This morning I want to take from the Word of God an example of typical teaching that the Word has to offer. Typology is an important part of Bible study, and yet it is a subject that can easily be driven into the ground, as we say, by pushing types beyond what they are intended to teach. And I think you can find that practically every type in Scripture has suffered at the hands of Bible teachers because of that very thing. However, this morning we want to keep away from extremes and yet show you how God has been pleased to use people and experiences to teach some great typical lesson. And this morning we are to take two men, Moses and Joshua, for our example of a type of Christ. No one man, or any two men for that matter, could adequately give us a picture of Christ. But God has put these two men together and brought them in such relationship that we can see that the twofold ministry of our Lord is typified by many of the events that took place in the experience of these two men. We pick up the story where Moses is before Pharaoh in Egypt and is pleading for the release of the children of Israel. The great cry of Moses is, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh responds by saying, "Who are the people and who is this God? I know not Jehovah." And so there is this back and forth conflict until at last, you remember, the children of Israel do come out of that land of Egypt. Now, typology suggests three things at this point. First of all, that Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the God of this age. And thirdly, Moses is a type of Christ. The children of Israel were in the world, and they were ruled by a despot named Pharaoh, or with the title of Pharaoh, and he typifies Satan. The picture, of course, is an evangelical one of the sinner who stands in need of deliverance from the power of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. Now you remember that it was Moses who, under the tuition of God, instituted the Passover. And the Passover was simply this, wherein the blood of the Lamb was taken and sprinkled upon the doorpost as a sign that when the angel hovered over or passed over the houses of the land of Egypt, wherever the blood was sprinkled, there he would hover or pause over that house. The word Passover could just as well be used here as pause over, and the idea is of this destroying angel pausing in sheltering those who occupied that house. And the one individual in the house that would be most concerned was the firstborn. It was he who understood more than anything else, or anyone else, the significance of the shed blood. And so their redemption was effected through death. The death of the sacrificial lamb that was made on that particular and memorial night. They moved out, and as you remember, their deliverance was through the blood and by the power of God. Because that power of God was demonstrated at the Red Sea. This was the second great crisis in the lives of these people so soon. And the first was in Egypt when they were delivered. The second was when down at the Red Sea, they found themselves hemmed in by circumstances in the form of mountains on the one side and marshland on the other, the sea before them, and the Egyptians cutting off any hope of escape by pursuing them. But God knew what he was doing, and so they passed through the Red Sea. Dry shot. But the typical teaching of that is brought out in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul said, they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. So that from the very beginning of this experience, after their deliverance, they were identified with Moses through this typical baptism. And you'll notice that the typical baptism is twofold. It's in the water and in the cloud, or in the sea as it's called there. Now, while the sea can represent the water, the Holy Spirit must be represented by the cloud. And there is no difficulty there, because a little later on in their experience, or as a matter of fact, earlier in their experience too, they had become acquainted with the cloud. It was the cloud that separated them from their enemies by day and the pillar of fire by night. When the tabernacle was erected, it was the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle that gave again a typical significance, and that was that the presence of the Lord was indicated by the cloud. And so long as that cloud remained over the tabernacle, they tarried in their tents. When the cloud lifted up and moved on, it was the signal for them to start marching again. So they became very familiar with the cloud, and all these things surely are typical of the Spirit of God. Now let us remember that during the Acts period, there was the twofold baptism in water and in the cloud, or in the Spirit, which united them with the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were united, these men and women were united and identified with Moses. He became their Savior, he became their deliverer, he became their leader. Now to the individual today, Christ is all that. He is first of all Savior, he is secondly deliverer, he is thirdly the leader of his people. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the leader and the consummator of our faith. Hebrews 12, I believe. So we come back to this thought that Moses led them out. Now we can't go into all the details of their experience, although there is much typical teaching. For instance, the very first experience after they had crossed the Red Sea was what? A bitter one. The waters were bitter at Marah until God sweetened them. You know, there's a wonderful typical lesson there. Many bitter experiences that come to the children of God are sweetened by the presence and power of God, who changes the bitter into sweet. The thing that seems so hard, the thing that seems so impossible, the thing that made you say, I can't go on, God poured in something that changed the bitter to sweet. And you came through the experience. At least you must have done it. You wouldn't have been here this morning. And you came through and you gave God the glory. At least I hope you did. And then you remember right after that there was Elim. And that could be typified. But we can't tarry there. We must go on. You remember that during this wilderness experience, which should have lasted only a very little while, lasted 37 years, or 37 and a half years. Why was it only 37 and a half years? You say it says 40 years. Well, God included the 2.5 years that they were actually in the will of God. They took 2.5 years to get up to Kadesh Barnea. They took 37 and a half years to fulfill the probationary period of 40 because of their own unbelief. Now, what is the story back of that from the typical standpoint? What is there in type? First of all, we can say this, that all that time, God was faithful to them in spite of their unbelief. Now, why was that? The reason for that is this, that they were a redeemed people, typically speaking. They had been brought out, they had been redeemed, they had been delivered from Israel, from Egypt, the type of the world. They had come out from under their old taskmaster. They had found a new master in Moses, a new leader, who was leading them on. And for that reason, God just chastised them and dealt with them in such a way as to make it known that sin cannot be excused even in the redeemed. He can no more excuse sin in you and me than he can in the unbeliever. The only difference is this, that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, what? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from sin. That's how it is we have fellowship with him, in spite of the fact that we know we are prone to do wrong. All right, so we find that something else happening. Not only is the faithfulness of God registered there, but what did God do? He provided for them sustenance. There was the manna, and there was the quail. And I can well imagine that there is something deeper here than perhaps appears on the surface. For 37 and a half years, they had quail and manna. Wouldn't you get sick of it? Wouldn't you long for something else? Wouldn't you long for the leeks and the onion and the garlic and the fish, the cucumbers, and all those other things that they'd had in Egypt? I tell you, friends, I don't care who it is, but when a Christian is out of the will of God, this book becomes distasteful. There is no joy in the reading of it. If you read it, you read it from a sense of duty, an oughtness. There is no appetite for it. And you get to the place, I loathe this light food. That's what happened with these people. They were out of the will of God, and they looked back to Egypt, and they said, we had a better time back there. Have you ever heard Christians talk that way? Well, the times when temptations assail us that we might think for a moment or two like that. But God provided for them. And then their clothes never wore out. Because I don't imagine there were many fashion fads around in Israel's day. Otherwise, I don't know how the ladies stood it for 40 years with just their clothes not wearing out. Very economical, but listen, there was something else. There were no stores to go to either, so they had to keep on with what they had from the beginning because there was no department stores around to satisfy the whims and the fancies and the foibles and the desires that might have originated in the hearts of the women folk. All right? God provided for them food and health and clothing. In other words, you can write over that old experience, God is faithful. But you see, as far as we have gone, it's just simply this. Moses had led them out. And he led them up to the promised land. And believe me, friends, that's where the majority of Christians are today. They get no further than that. Maybe you don't agree with that. They come out of Egypt. They've been spoiled for Egypt. But they've been spoiled for heaven too. Or what we want to speak about a little later. And they're simply marking time. Oh, how many Christians there are that are simply marking time. They're not growing in grace. They're not understanding some of the greater blessings of the Word. They're not understanding the purposes of God. They're not being able to see with the eyes of faith beyond Kadesh Barnea. To them, the wilderness is all there is to the Christian life, and no matter, no wonder it's drab. No wonder it's dreary. Nowhere to go, nothing to do. Simply stand around and wait for death to come on. Oh, no doubt they were busily occupied about things. And it may be that after a while they even got tired and never looked at the camp, the center of the camp where the Shekinah glory was revealed. Because they'd been there so long that it became an accustomed thing they didn't look anymore. And all the sad commentary that must be written over many a Christian's life, they've not grown. Paul knew the agony of writing to those who were still babes in Christ when they should be teachers of the world. He had to write to the Corinthians. He had to write to the Hebrews. And there is the same theme in Philippians. You remember how he writes there of some that they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. That was said of Christians, not of the world. The world doesn't do anything else but mind earthly things. Why bring that up? He said, there are some that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Here they are out in the wilderness. Now, if that were all, that were a sad picture indeed. But we go on from Moses, who was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his own disobedience. Now, the reason I bring that in is this. Here is the point where you must see that typology can be pressed too far unless you're careful. For Jesus Christ, whom Moses typified, was obedient to the Father even unto death. So you mustn't say the whole of Moses' life was typical of Christ. It wasn't. It was just in these salient features that I pointed out. He sinned. And he sinned how? By becoming angry with the people and saying, must we, instead of saying, must Jehovah. You see, just a little thing. And yet God said, for that sin, Moses, you shall not go in. I'll let you see it, but you'll not go in. So you see, even with God's most faithful servant, there is the dealing of a just and a holy and a righteous God. So let's be careful in our typology not to press it too far. There is a danger there. Now let's think of Joshua. Joshua is to succeed Moses. And the point that we used this morning in our scripture lesson showed us the changeover. In Deuteronomy 31, he took the children of Israel and gathered them together and told them what was going to happen. I'm through. Joshua has been appointed in my place. And to the children of Israel, he said, be strong and of a good courage. Go in and possess your possessions. To Joshua, he said exactly the same thing. And the Lord who has been with me will be with you. He doesn't say that in Deuteronomy, but it does in other places. You go in, don't you be discouraged. Now, why was it that in Deuteronomy, and it's picked up again in the book of Joshua chapter 1, this emphasis upon being strong in the Lord and of good courage? Simply because they were now entering into their inheritance. This was something that God had promised them. But here is the gist of the lesson as I see it this morning. And that is this, that every bit of that promised land had to be contested. They had to fight for it. Do you see my point? It was promised to them, then why didn't God give it to them? Well, he didn't. They had to go in and fight. And in the fighting, he brought them the victory. But they had to share in this thing. They had to go in. And so I believe there's a great typical lesson here. Now let me go back just for a moment. I've dealt with this on other occasions, but it just can't be avoided again this morning. And that is, we have so much in our hymnology that it's not true to Scripture. You know that. And believe. And many of our hymns speak about, shall we gather at the river? And when we get over into the promised land, and all that sort of thing, referring to over the river as being heaven. I don't believe there's going to be any fighting in heaven, for a start. Do you? If there is, how long is it going to stay in heaven? You better have, and I better have, all the fight taken out of us before we get there. Because there's no place there for any fighting. And yet, when Israel crossed over the river, they started the fight. You see? You've got to be careful of your typology again. What does it refer to? If it doesn't refer to heaven, then what does it refer to? It refers to the victorious life of the children of Israel in possessing their possessions. And now if you want something in the way of dispensational teaching, we have possessions and we have a conflict. We have to possess our possessions by the faith of the Son of God and moving on as he moves with us. We are fine, there is a contest on. Why was it? We have it back there in Genesis, that when Abraham was promised this land, he said, 400 years will pass. That's what God told Abraham, before your seed will enter in. Why? And he told Abraham, why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now you say, well, Lord, why don't you cut him off now? Why wait till it gets full? Because God is going to judge them of the fullness of their iniquity. Now, how does he judge them? Well, by the children of Israel. And that's why that so many of these psalms that are ruled out of court because of the vengeance and the hate and the jealousy that's supposed to be in them are psalms that speak of God's instruments to destroy the wicked. Israel. Sion, these two kings that we read about, Og and Sihon, they were wicked kings. They were a part of this Amorite business. And God was bringing judgment upon them. The cup of iniquity was full. Israel was entering in. And the way God dealt with these wicked ones was to use Israel as an instrument. Now let me tell you something. You may not believe this, but the spiritual inheritance that is the possession of the church, which is his body, is in the heavens, is it not? All right, in the heavens there are principalities and powers. Because the scripture says so. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. We have a wrestling on, a contest, and we have to dispossess them. You'll never get anything in the way of a spiritual possession without you enter into this contest. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win this prize and sail through stormy seas? We're not going to drift into our possessions. God has provided them for us, but we must possess them. And I believe this typology bears that out. Now let's see what happened. When they come to the River Jordan, you remember, there is a similar experience to what they had when they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they came down to the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. When they come down to the River Jordan, what happens? Well, this time, the priests are told to dip their feet into the River Jordan, which is at flood at this time. Secondly, they were to take 12 stones from this side Jordan, and as they passed through, and by the way, every tribe was to provide a man to do that, so the 12 tribes were definitely represented, and they were to put the stones in the bed of the river. And then out of the bed of the river, they were to take each of them another stone and carry it onto the other side. Oh, bless your heart, if that isn't a picture of baptism, I don't know what it is. But what kind of a baptism? It's a baptism of the old life down into death, and the typical teaching is the new life coming out on the other side. Now, what is it? If any man be in Christ, he is a... When were you baptized into Christ? When you went through the water? Well, some of you never did. When were you baptized into Christ? The moment you believed on him. There it is. Now, what happened immediately after that? Well, there was another incident that I almost hesitate to mention, but one should be true, I suppose, to the word, and that is this, that this whole generation that had come out of Egypt was a new generation, typifying the new creation. The old generation had died. The stones represented the death of that old nation. It was a new nation that came out to go into the land of Palestine. Now, then, what happened to them? The very first thing that we read was that they were to be taken and they were to be circumcised. Again, it was a separation from the flesh. It was to be borne in upon them that this was a separated people unto God. Now, how did that work out in their experience? Well, let's look. They went up and they took Jericho. I can't go into all the details there because time will not permit. But there's a great spiritual lesson. There's much in the way of type there. The thing that we can write over Jericho is this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How did they overcome Jericho? By the most unconventional means that you've ever heard. By walking around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh walking around seven. And at the last, a shout, and the sound of the trumpets. And the walls fell down, and they moved in, and they possessed their possessions. Who did it? God. Who did it? Israel. You see? It was God that provided the power, but they had to possess it. They had to actively engage. Supposing that it said, well, who wants to walk around that city 7 times once each day? Well, that's a waste of time and a waste of a lot of footage. I'm tired. I'm not going out today. Well, that would have been rank unbelief. By faith. And faith accompanied by what? Works or obedience. Saw them go around just as he'd said. Saw them keeping quiet for 6 days. And on the seventh day they let go. And of course it was the vibration of them walking around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day 7 times. And it was that mighty shout from millions of throats that brought the walls down. Reminds me of a little story. I'll huff and I puff. And I'll blow the walls down. Well, the modernist can believe it if he likes. It was my God that broke the walls down. Nothing else. Now, what was the result? It was victory. But what was the typical lesson again? Oh, beloved, this thing's full of it. The lesson was this. Moses, or Joshua rather, had told the people, now you shall take nothing out of that city for yourselves. It is devoted. The word in the Old Testament is accursed. It's devoted unto God. And if God wants to teach his people anything, is this, that he comes first. He comes first. You say, how arbitrary. I just like a God. I expect him to say that. I've got to put him first all the time. I've heard people intimate that. But you're not through with the story. If you stop there, you've stopped too soon. God was testing his people even in the possessing of their possessions. And oh, how deep we can go into that as to how much is of the world even in our possessions. We have to watch, because old Satan will see to it that we'll be dazzled with other things, as Achan was with the wedge of gold and the Babylonish garment. That brings us to our next thought, which is again typical. They come up against Ai. Oh, it's only a little city. We're easy. Sounds like the flesh, doesn't it? Oh, we can overcome this. We don't have to go out like we did at Jericho. Just send out a little company of people and it'll be all right. They did. They came back telling of defeat. And poor old Joshua, he says, Lord, you promised me that wherever the soles of my feet trod, that would be ours. Now look what's happened. It reminds me of poor old Moses standing down by the Red Sea. The same thing's happened to him. Lord, what's happened here? We're encompassed. And he said, what are you talking to me for? Tell the children of Israel this, that, and the other. And so here Joshua, he comes and he says, what's happened, Lord? And God has a very direct answer. He says, the sin in the camp. Puts it right down, quick. Sin in the camp. Joshua didn't know it. The rest of Israel didn't know it. No one knew it but the man that committed it. Little thing, you say. What was that wedge of gold and that Babylonish garment in comparison with all the riches that have been taken out of Jericho? Nothing. That isn't the point, friends. You see, there it goes again, human evaluation. It's nothing to God. He says, you've disobeyed. You've just not waited. You couldn't trust me beyond Jericho. You saw something and you had to take it. All right? So God dealt with the sin, you remember, and it was put out of their midst. Surely that's a picture of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the fellowship is renewed, they can go on. Now listen, what was the difference between Jericho and Ai? Well, now God says all that you see, you can have. Oh, if only poor old Achan had waited, he'd have got more than the wedge of gold and more than the Babylonish garment. And his family were suffering. Israel had suffered. The whole thing was due to his one little covetousness that could have been fully satisfied if only he had waited. Listen, friends, let's wait for God's time. Let's wait for God's will to be done. And whatever we may think is desirable, let's be sure, first of all, it's in God's will for us. And so having taken Ai, they're able to go on. Well, those are some of the lessons that we can see here. But the point that I'm making here is that they just had to possess. And so they went on fighting until they had overcome. And then you remember there was one experience that's hard to leave out. I've forgotten just the name of the people. But you remember there were people that came to Joshua. And oh, they were all ragged and tattered. And they'd been traveling a long time. Their clothes were dusty and their sandals were half worn out. And they pitched him such a tale. It was strategy on the part of some of the enemies. They had seen just what was happening. And so they said, well, listen, let us be your hewers of wood and your drawers of water. And Joshua even, you see again where your typology has to be watched. Joshua unthinkingly gave in to them. Well, Christ never gave in to any of his enemies. Christ in the Mount of Temptation, he said, it is written, and he saw the stratagem of the enemy every time, and he dealt with it. But Joshua, he just let them come in, you see, and they became a menace. Oh, how easy it is for us to give way. Now, when you come to Ephesians again in chapter 6, what is it? The stratagems of the devil. The wiles and the stratagems of the devil. We wrestle against him. We want to watch him. But if he can't get us into open engagement and win there, which he knows he can't, then he'll come in another way and he'll identify himself with us in some way. And before you know it, here you got the camel's nose in the tent door. Of course, that's a very nice way to speak about Satan. Just call him a camel's nose, but the rest of it's there. No, my friends, We must be on the lookout. Just as Moses, when they came out of Egypt, you remember Pharaoh said to him, yes, you can go and you let your cattle remain and your children remain. That's what Satan likes to do. Let's have a half interest in the world. Let's have a half interest in things that are not spiritual, and your other half will soon be mine too. Isn't that true? Which is it that wins out usually, the world or the spiritual nature? It's usually the world that, having been given way to in part, will gradually encroach upon the rest. It's the reason why God insisted on them being a separated people from the beginning. And I believe this, friends, if we are going to understand the glorious truths that we have in Ephesians, we must, there's no getting around it, we must be a separated people. For God is not going to give us the riches of our inheritance while we dabble around with things that are contrary to his glorious purpose. I don't know what God is going to do with you and me throughout all eternity. I don't know because I don't find very much said about it. But if God is taking such care now to make us to be what he wants us to be, what it's in his plan to be, I'm sure that beyond there is something marvelous and wonderful. Forfeit that for the sake of a few earthly baubles? Forsake that because of a few stratagems of the enemy that I wasn't alive and quick to see? Oh, for shame, when God has so much, when he's exhorted you and me to the right hand of himself, when he has told us that we were chosen in him and we have an inheritance and there is a prize of the inheritance to be won, let's not be content to just drift. For drift means to go back. That's why Paul could say, forgetting the things that are behind, I've seen something of the glories that await those who are willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the future. Listen, it's not a sacrifice. When a man puts 1,000 or 5,000 or 10,000 into a surefire proposition, he doesn't call that a sacrifice. That's an investment. Let's invest our lives in this great and glorious thing that's before us, to go in and to possess our possessions. Israel did possess her possession. God was faithful and they won out by the grace or power of God. And so shall we, if we will walk with him day by day. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless, we pray, the typology that we have considered this morning. May it speak to us, not only of the past, but of the present and of the days to come, so that we too shall be determined that nothing shall come between us and the outworking of thine own purpose for us as individuals and as a group. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.